The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
So George read from John chapter 14, verses 12 through 21 and 11 through 21. And that's what we looked at the last time that I was able to preach on the Upper Room Discourse. And so just wanted to have that reading. And then looking at today's, we're going to be looking at John chapter 14, actually verses then 22 through the end of chapter, verse 31. But I wanted to have that read this morning so we could kind of reset where we were last time we talked about this. And in looking at John the last time in John chapter 14, 12 through 21, we set out to accomplish three things. And the first thing we looked at from that passage was to see how Christ works in and through us to glorify God. And what we discovered is that, as we saw this morning, Jesus anticipates great things from believers. He said, "Whoever believes in me will do works even greater than I." And these greater works are part and parcel of our unity with Christ in faith and come out in our communion with him and our fellowship with others and our worship, our prayer. And it's all for that eternal purpose that it is for all believers, which is to glorify God. And the second thing we tried to accomplish the last time we were together was to become more familiar with what it means to love Jesus. And it is in John chapter 14, verse 15, that for the first time that Jesus refers to the love that his disciples have for him, which is a love that would be evident in the keeping of his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And really what we established is that keeping his commandments is to do that everything that Jesus says and then everything else that is written in the New Testament. Those are a reflection of Jesus' commandments. And the third thing was to have a greater appreciation of the love that Jesus has for us relative to the promised Holy Spirit. And what we consider was the fact that never before had there been an opportunity for God's people to have a relationship with him through means of a mediator like Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his life for our sins. And the same Son who now lives to intercede for us on our behalf made provision for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. And that is so that Jesus Christ and God through the Holy Spirit would be forever present in the lives of all believers. John 14, 21 says that, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So that verse we ended with last time then gives rise to the fourth and the last question from the disciples during the Supper and Discourse, which is where we're going to begin today. So I'd like to read this. If we would turn with me to John chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it then thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So, you know, there's a lot to unpack in this passage here, but I'm going to try to do it in four basic points. Four points. The first of which is the importance of obedience to Christ. And secondly, we're going to examine a little bit the Holy Spirit as teacher. Thirdly, we're going to look at the peace that we have in Christ, which is based on our trust in him. And then fourthly, Jesus Christ as our example of obedience. So in verse 22, Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So this question, which it says, you know, comes from Judas, not Iscariot, is the other Judas. And he's the one of the 12 identified in other passages as Thaddeus. And it was in response to what Jesus had said in verse 21. And it's really remarkable for three things. The first of which, it reveals that expectation of a continued intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have to realize that Jesus and his disciples had been devoted to one another for quite some time, hadn't they? And Jesus had raised the prospect of that true participatory fellowship with the disciples. And he had just said he was going to go to his Father's house to prepare a place for them and that he would come to them. So it reveals what was that shared expectation of a participatory fellowship with Jesus. But it also reveals what they believed, I think, was going to be some kind of immediate appearing of the conquering Messiah. And this was a belief that many of the Jews held, that their Messiah would come as this conquering king. You know, it was going to be a remarkable, glorious event that was unparalleled. But it wasn't to be that way. And so Judas was asking, you know, how can you have it both ways, Lord? How can you appear to us but not the rest of the world? In other words, how could Israel, Rome, and the rest of the world not possibly see the manifestation of this Savior King? But thirdly, it was really that belief was based on a misapprehension that the disciples had about the manifestation, and they were really not yet able to grasp the idea of that promised appearing being a spiritual appearing in the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus had promised to send the Comforter, another just like him, and they really couldn't relate to this at this point. So Jesus answered him and says in verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So Jesus really didn't answer his question, did he? And besides, as we kind of establish, how can Jesus respond in kind when the context of Judas's question is based on a misunderstanding about Jesus appearing? In spite of all the things and all the time that Jesus had spent with him and trying to communicate things so clearly. But as we noted, Judas's question was based on that misapprehension of an imminent, glorious return. So if we look back to what Jesus had said earlier to the disciples in the upper room, it's kind of like Philip's asking Jesus to show us the Father. Show us the Father, Lord, and it will suffice. Which kind of also demonstrated a bit of a lack of insight into one of the most important things about Jesus, which was that when you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. But they seem to have missed this. And, you know, there are other examples in the scripture about the kind of, you know, I guess, stunted insight that the disciples had. And, you know, we're prone to that as well, too. We think we may know our Savior. We may know Jesus, but perhaps we miss so much about him. But we can think of Nicodemus, you know, puzzling over being born again. And what was his response to Jesus? How can this be? Do I have to return to my mother's womb? He asked, kind of puzzled about that. And then upon Lazarus' death, when Mary said in response to Jesus telling her that her brother would rise again, she said, yeah, I know, he will rise again on the last day. But he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And just like that, Lazarus was raised from the dead. So much of what Jesus said was misunderstood by those who were around him at that time. But it wasn't his fault, was it? It's the human condition. You know, self-absorption of mind and the pride of life, ignorance of God's word and of his ultimate plan for redemption. There's so many things that kept those who heard Jesus from seeing beyond their own circumstance or their own situation. And even the disciples who were so intimate with Jesus failed to see so much about him when he was with them. And we can just think how fortunate that we are in having the complete revelation of God in his word, and that we have an opportunity to have an insight into these things probably more clearly than even those who lived at the time of Jesus and spent time with him and got to know him. But at this particular moment in time, and it's nearing the end of the time with his disciples, and in fact, Mark talked a little about that last week, that the time continues to draw near. And what we're going to see is there's this theme of Jesus' time drawing closer and closer and closer to the end with his disciples. But at this particular time, in his response to Judas, rather than answering Judas's question, he instead focused on the more important notion of obedience to him, which is the first point from today, obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus is the vital element in our relationship with him and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in this new arrangement that was going to be brought by the exchange between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that promised arrangement that was made. So in this transaction, you know, Jesus was going away, but he would not leave them orphans. In exchange, he would leave an advocate, the comforter. And Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So it may not really have been as quite as direct, but wasn't Jesus' response here to Judas something a little like what he would later say to Peter after his resurrection in John chapter 21? After signifying by what kind of death Peter should glorify God, Peter asked, what will become of John? That's where Peter's mind was. What will become of him? He asked. And Jesus didn't answer Peter's question either then. But what did he say? He said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Be obedient to me, Peter. And don't concern yourself with other things. In fact, he'd already asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times he said, feed my sheep. Peter had already had his instructions. Be obedient to me, Peter. Don't concern yourself with other things. So just as he did then with Peter, in answering Judas, Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. Obedience to Jesus Christ is the way to show that you love him. It's the same for us. We should be obedient to Christ and not be concerned with other things. Those things that distract us from him. Our circumstances, the circumstances of others, our frailties, the frailties of others, others' faults, our faults, you know, the temptations that the world offers. There's so many things that can distract us from being obedient to Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said that duty is ours and the results God's. That is, obedience is our responsibility and the consequences are God's. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, we have to work at this, don't we? But it's a conscious choice to do it. We have to work at it. It's a conscious choice to put Christ first. And the scripture says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Think about that. It's a diligent seeking. It's not a superficial, vain effort to please him. You know, those things are meaningless to God, aren't they? And there are a great number of verses on obedience to God in the scriptures, and one very well-known one says that to obey is better than sacrifice. This is from 1 Samuel 15:22. We think of that in the sense that the humble, repentant heart, obedient to the will of God, is worth more than any sacrifice that man could ever make. He wants our heart. He wants us for his service, for God's glory. And we think about it, he has given us every advantage to achieve that, hasn't he? We have Jesus Christ. One thing that's interesting about this verse here is that, and that's within this new covenant that God has revealed here in the upper room, relating obedience and fellowship with God, is that in verse 23, it's essentially the only verse that it really explicitly details not just the Holy Spirit and not just Jesus Christ, but also God the Father's indwelling of the believer. It says that he'll make our abode with us. Just think of that. So, you know, we go back to what the question that Judas was asking, and his expectation of an ongoing intimate relationship with Jesus Christ was going to be fulfilled, yes, but in a far, far greater sense that either he or any of the disciples could have imagined, because an indwelling of God the Father was going to happen. It happens with us believers, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Think of that. 1 John 3:24 says, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So this indwelling of God the Father brings to bear then the fulfillment of the new covenant that he promises people Israel, when he would be present with his people again, just as in the tabernacle. But it's going to be in a renewed fellowship with him, a restored fellowship, a fellowship of reconciliation. We can look in Hebrews chapter 8 for this. You don't have to turn there, but it explains that Jesus is the mediator, not of just a new covenant, but it's a better covenant, a new and better covenant. He says in beginning verse 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So as we see in this new and this better covenant, that men everywhere have been given the opportunity to receive God's mercy and forgiveness of sins, and for God to dwell in their hearts and to be their God, and we to be their people, be his people. And this free gift has been extended in Christ Jesus. You know, there is no division. There is no respecter of persons with God. We only need to believe. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And in that same vein, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he has provided the means for this, and he desires a relationship with his people. This theme is repeated in Revelations 21, verses 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is what will be for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be partakers of God's mercy and have the experience of that full and free forgiveness of sins eternally. It's going to be eternally evident to us. Think of that. No more death, sorrow, crying. No more pain. All this will have passed away. He has given us every advantage, believers. Then, as though to emphasize the significance of his commandments, in verse 24, he adds more pointedly that the one who does not love Jesus will not obey him. So we can ask ourselves this on a daily basis. Do I really love Jesus? Am I really obeying him? I mean, that is your yardstick. That is the measuring rod right there. How much do I love Jesus? How much do you obey him? How much do I obey him? But he goes on to say that the words they are disobeying are not Jesus' words, but the Father's. Because the words that Jesus speaks are from the Father who sent him. The thrust is that when you are disobeying Jesus, you're disobeying God. You're disobeying Jesus, you're disobeying God. The Bible says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now we sin, yes we do, but we have an advocate. But we need to keep our relationships right with God and with men at all times and seek His forgiveness when we ought to restore relationship with others, to keep our relationship with God restored through Jesus Christ. That fellowship and that communion with God is so important. And I think part of our greater works is being able to seek forgiveness when we need it, but also to give forgiveness when it should be given. Then in verse 25, Jesus, in fact, we'll do 25 and 26 together. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So this is the second consideration, the Holy Spirit as teacher. In saying, these things have I spoken to you, being present yet with you. He's again intimating that my hour is coming, and I have precious little time left with you, my beloved disciples. But while He remains with them, He is their teacher. He is their master. The Rabboni, as they have come to know Him. While He had so much to teach them, He could only teach them to a point, though. And all throughout these final moments with the disciples, He has been very cognizant of the fact that there is a conspiracy underway to take His life. And this plan was fully in effect. We know that He had said to Judas, "What you must do, do quickly." So that was going on outside of it, but Jesus knew it was taking place. So, in a sense, He's turning the corner away from all these words of reassurances He's been giving disciples so that He can prepare Himself for what is at hand. He is about to suffer the agony of the cross, and Judas's kiss of betrayal is looming. He then reiterates that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in completion of that spiritual circle of indwelling, asked for by Jesus, sent by God, will become their teacher. So this is the second point, the Holy Spirit as teacher. The Holy Spirit will not draw attention to Himself, but rather illuminate Jesus Christ. And so the description of this passage emphasizes, again, the Holy Spirit as teacher, because it says, He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, though, not just bring to remembrance, but also to lend greater understanding to His teaching. So as we've seen, much of what Jesus has taught is yet to be understood by His disciples. You know, more is going to become clear after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul in Ephesians refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. One example of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 John 2:27. It says, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him." So again, this is not to say that, you know, we're not to have pastors or teachers, but it's quite the contrary, for God has given us pastors and teachers to equip the saints for ministry, hasn't He? But we're to especially avoid false teachers and seducers. You know, we don't have to have a society like the Watchtower and Bible Tract does. We don't have to have a council of elders. It's like the Mormons have the council of elders. And we don't have to have, you know, the head of a big religious structure, organization like the Catholic Church. We can read God's Word and we can know it, understand it for ourselves. And we're admonished to do so, aren't we? We're admonished to examine it, to investigate it, to study it. And we should be doing this. But we should be doing this with everything that we allow to have some kind of impact or influence in our life. We should compare it with God's Word. But the Holy Spirit of God teaches us the truth, doesn't He? And the Word of God is our standard. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we think about it, all we have in the New Testament is an expansion, and it's a deeper and broadening of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and many of which are found right here in the Upper Room Discourse. So the Holy Spirit, as it led men along, we have all the letters of the New Testament. And there we will find really a comprehensive explanation of all that Jesus taught. So the third thing then we have is to look at in this section of Scripture is the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. And really this peace is based on a trust in Him. A peace based on trust in Jesus Christ. Almost as though in a last will in or testament, and Jesus says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So again, He's about to leave them, and he's making that clear to them. And as that farewell draws more to its close, He provides even more comforting words. These are assurances of peace. And I think it's present here in two forms. Two forms. The first is that peace of God that passeth all understanding that we experience by trusting God. Come what may, we can have that peace that passeth all understanding. And this is a peace that we witness in Jesus. We see Him experiencing that in His own right. He has the peace of God. No matter what is before Him, He seems to be dwelling so calmly with His disciples and dealing with them in such a tender way, even at what is a great moment of distress for Him. In spite of all the trials, the temptations, and the persecutions He endured, even knowing that He was going to be forsaken by God, He feared not because He trusted His Father. You know, and throughout the Scriptures, we're reminded of peace, aren't we? Many places. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." Or Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:15 says that, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." And then 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." But there's a second form of peace that we see here, which is the peace of a promise. It's a peace of God that he gives through the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And it begins with the advent of Jesus Christ. When the angels proclaimed in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man." The means of peace was upon men. Born in a manger, a babe, peace would come for him. I've heard it said that the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East. Romans 5:1 says that, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we were at once at enmity with God. We were his enemies. But Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who had made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Do you have that peace today? If you haven't, today you can make Jesus your own. You can have that peace of God that passeth all understanding, but you can have your sins forgiven forever. He wants to be your God. Trust in Christ if you haven't. Today is your chance. Because when we think about it, the peace of God, that the peace that Jesus brings, compares in no way with the empty peace that the world brings. The peace of Christ is an enduring peace. It's a personal peace. It's an intimate peace. It's a peace of close fellowship with God. And it's an unselfish peace. It's a peace that you can share in with other believers together in communion and fellowship. And it's a peace that, when on display, can be witnessed by unbelievers who will want to know, why are you so peaceful in this time of trial? Are you a witness of that peace? What does the world offer? Peace treaties? Temporary peace? Chamberlain said before World War II, we have peace in our time. Within days, Hitler was attacking. Temporary restraints from evil, broken promises of peace, and these kinds of, you know, what are fickle, self-serving alliances. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Those kinds of things and attitudes. Alliances that bring just constant agitation, really, of Satan's working of evil. And for people that who love the world and its system, the peace that Jesus Christ can bring you is so different. So different. And Jesus follows up on this message of peace that he gives to his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Be not afraid. And he says then in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus is here trying to respond to the troubled, anxious hearts that he sees disciples. And it has become a huge moment of distress for them for many reasons. And though it is subtle, he raises that question of trust in them. Are you trusting me, my dear ones? And so it's not with contempt, but rather with that gentle, loving, nurturing hand of guidance and even discipline that he says to his disciples, you should be happy for me. You should be rejoicing with me. You know, he's explaining to them that if their hearts were directed Godward, if they stepped back from their own circumstances, from the things that they saw just before them, that they would see what was really happening, and that what was really happening was just as it should be. Things are as they should be because he's going back to where he belongs. He's going home. The Son of God, who humbled himself, took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He was persecuted, mocked, blasphemed, spat upon, scourged, his visage marred beyond recognition by the beatings that he suffered, and the cruel, agonizing death of the cross. While innocent, he was too good for this world, but God so loved the world. Rejoice with me, for I'm going to my Father. Trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. And he says, for my Father is greater than I. I'm going to him. You know, before continuing, you need to kind of address that in the sense that want to make sure there's no confusion about Jesus' equality with God, especially in view of the statement that he makes about his Father, that he is greater than I. You know, skeptics can take that to mean, well, here it is. They're not the one. They're not the same. We have to understand that Jesus is speaking from the standpoint of his humanity. He had taken on the form of the man, and God the Father was in heaven. He was in a different realm and was never having to enter into that realm of men as a man as Jesus had. So God is greater only as in his position, but not in his person. You know, we can look back in verse 24 and kind of get the same sense of this. And Jesus said that, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. But still, he's maintaining his equality with God in that he's speaking the words of God, while all the while reinforcing God's greater position as the one who sent him. So there is that distinction. So, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one. They're of one nature, one essence, but of three distinct persons positionally, each with a different role. And they will all indwell the heart of every believer. And in verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Again, he reinforces the idea that this time is coming to an end here. And as this conversation draws closer and closer to its end, in laying out these events that Jesus is doing so, he wants to acquaint the disciples. He wants them to know about the coming events so that when they see them, they will not be surprised. They will not be overwhelmed. He kept his disciples informed as a way of validating his ministry. I've told you these things, and they're going to happen. He wants them to recognize them for what he said they would be, so that they would believe. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, what? You might have life through his name. That you might have life. So what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And verse 30 and 31, as we draw to a close, he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing on me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father give me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Which brings us to the fourth point for today, is that Jesus Christ is our example of obedience. The time with the disciples is fast approaching. The time is near its end. And from what we can tell from this passage, based on what he says, he is about to encounter Satan. He says, for the prince of this world cometh. But Satan, the accuser, the father of lies, could bring no charge against Jesus. And who but Jesus could say that they were without sin? Who but Jesus could say, they have nothing on me? For he is not of this world. And it is with the certainty of victory over Satan that Jesus says that he would go into that conflict with Satan in obedience to the Father. In obedience. And of this, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus is our example of obedience. He is the perfect example of obedience because he obeyed his Father, even to the point of death. You know, it's the greatest of ironies that the death of Jesus, which Satan so mistakenly believed that he had arranged to foil God's plan of redemption, was instead the means of overcoming sin and death and Satan. And it is Jesus' example of obedience to his Father to go to the cross, to lay down his life willingly, that we should never forget as our example, especially knowing that he did it for us when we didn't deserve it.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.